Give me wisdom. Give me words, Lord. Give your people listening ears and hearts. Give me a listening ear and heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time, it's been a couple weeks now, but the last time we were in 2 Peter, just to refresh our memory, we saw that Peter, having been on the defensive, not a bad kind of defensive, a good kind of defensive, now he's turning to the offensive. He's in attack. He's in attack mode. And we're going to see, especially next week, he is in full-blown attack mode. It's not wrong for us as Christians, in the right way, at the right time, to be in attack mode. He is in that mode now. The apostles have been accused of following cleverly devised myths when they made known the coming, the future coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, it's been suggested that not only were the apostles following myths, but the Old Testament prophets were misinterpreting their visions and dreams when they made known the coming day of the Lord in judgment and wrath and fury and terror. So they misinterpreted the visions that they had, their dreams. So Peter responds to all these accusations by reminding us, first of all, and I just love to say this again. You know, when I review this message, I look over and I think, now, can I say that and just mean it? Can I just say that to my brothers and sisters and think that should be a blessing? And if it doesn't, I try to take it out. I don't take out everything I probably should. But I just want to say this from the bottom of my heart, what joy it is to know that we have the firm foundation of the testimony of God, which has come to us today through the eyewitness and ear witness testimony of the apostles. And also through the inspired testimony of the Old Testament prophets, who spoke from God, Peter says, spoke from God as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's something to celebrate. Not only that, Peter says, he reminds us how the testimony of those Old Testament prophets that you read about has been even more fully what? Can we just say it? What's the word? Even more fully what? It's been even more fully confirmed, right? I know you knew it, just afraid to say it. It's been even more fully confirmed for us already. And how has it been more fully confirmed? In its fulfillment. Already on the holy mountain where Jesus was transfigured, where God appointed him to the task of ruling and judging as his vice regent. Oh, well, that's all previous sermons. There is, Peter is pointing out, there is a coming day of the Lord. There is. A day of reckoning. When we will all be rewarded or condemned based on the lives we have lived. Make no mistake. Reward and condemnation will be based on the lives we have lived. The Bible is clear about that. It's also clear that we're not saved by works or by merit. So what we mean by that is whether we lived a life of gospel obedience. That means obedience that flows from lives transformed by the gospel and faith in Christ. Or whether we lived a life of disobedience to the gospel and to the law of God as that law is interpreted by the gospel. There's no one who goes to heaven who is not by the Spirit in faith and obedience to the gospel fulfilled and lived out the law of God. Certainly not perfectly. But Romans chapter 8 says that that was the whole point of salvation, is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk no longer after the flesh, but in the Spirit. So this matters. Who is it then really that's lying? Who is it that's making things up? Well, it's not the apostles, Peter says. Now, here's his attack mode. But false prophets also arose among the people of Israel, not just as there will be false teachers among you. I have to emphasize again that we live in a day when we like to think there's no such thing as false teachers. And those who speak of the false teachers are the bad guys. That's not what Peter did. Who will bring in teachings that lead to destruction, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So do you see the irony here? Here's something crazy. The destruction that these false teachers are denying. They're saying, oh, there's no destruction coming. There's no final judgment. This is the very destruction that they are bringing down upon themselves. Isn't that a horrible thing? It's an irony that's terrible. They bring it down on themselves by their denial of it. And also then upon those who follow their sensuality. What these false teachers are telling people is what they want to hear. They're peddling what sells. No judgment. Oh yeah, we'll follow that teacher. He's telling me what I want to hear. And how many of us would say, no, I want to hear about judgment. I love hearing about that. But denying the reality of coming judgment, and I just would say it to all of us, denying the reality doesn't make it not so. In fact, the opposite is true. Denying the reality of coming judgment, practically denying it, even just by the lives we live. And I mean, maybe many of us aren't denying. We know judgment is coming. We say judgment is coming. But then by the lives we live, we're not living every day as though we really believe judgment is coming. At some level, that ends up only guaranteeing in your handout, guarantees the very judgment we deny. Now, we need to remember here, here's a mystery. This is something we struggle with. Just like the writer of Hebrews, if you read in Hebrews, Peter is convinced of better things concerning us. Amen. Things that belong to salvation. But Peter knows, and you know, that's why I asked the question. If Peter's convinced of better things concerning us, and it's not judgment, but it's salvation, then why does he keep talking about judgment? Why is he warning us about judgment? The reason is because he knows that the means to attaining final salvation includes warnings and reminders of coming judgment and destruction. That's one of the means God uses to keep you and to keep me. One of the divinely appointed means to attaining salvation is for me to be warned each day, preferably, against following the sensuality of the world and being swept away with the world in their destruction. We struggle with that tension, don't we? We like to say, well, I'm good. I'm good. I've trusted. I believe the gospel. I know that true salvation can't be lost. God will keep. And so don't talk to me about judgment. Well, God is a God not only of appointing the ends, which he sovereignly ordains, but a God of ordaining the means to bring us to that end. So we need, brothers and sisters, we need the warnings. We need them. It can be so easy to put out of our minds something that's still future. Have you ever tried to do that? Just forget. Forget about it. Even if you know it's coming, that thing that's stressing you out, just don't even think about it. If it's still future, if it's already been future for so many years, then maybe that's where it will stay. Right? Always, perpetually in the future, out there somewhere. And therefore, something I don't really need to concern myself with. We might not actually say those words, but if we're honest, if we look deep inside, isn't it how we're always tempted to think? So that explains why Peter ended last time with this warning. Their condemnation, it doesn't say future condemnation, look what he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. And their destruction from long ago, is not asleep, is not in the present now. So look what Peter does. He describes in your handout this coming future destruction as something already awake, already active, already moving, even when? Now. In the present. In other words, it is not just something in the future. If you want to escape from the danger of trying to pretend something is just future and it'll always be in the future, the best way to escape is to know it's not just in the future, it's now. It's already. That's a different way of thinking for us, but it sobers us. So we could do it like this. Their condemnation from long ago in the past is not idle now in the present. Their destruction from long ago in the past is not asleep now in the present. So let me just say this at the beginning and we'll say it at the end. No matter how many days or years it may still be, until the coming judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We're talking about things that we shouldn't be flippant about. We should never think of this as something that's remote and far off, but rather something already at work even now. Something that's already been at work from long ago. So Peter writes in verse 4, the next verses we're going to look at this morning all explain this to us and help us to give a sense of what's happening right now. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into the underworld and committed them to pits of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You know he's going somewhere with that because he just says if and then doesn't complete his thought. But we'll stop there for now. Right away, we have questions, and I'm going to try to explain a little without going into too much detail, just so that we can get a picture for what's going on here. What Peter's thinking of here when he talks about angels that sinned, he's thinking of the days just before the flood, if you read in Genesis 6, when the sons of God, who I strongly believe were angels. So when the angels saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and the angels took as their wives any they chose. Now, if you want, again, if you want to know the reasons I take that view, along with most commentators today, there's a sermon from Genesis 6 on that I can give to you, because all the reasons. I think it's pretty convincing. Nevertheless, as soon as I say that, you're like, well, what? What? What about this? How could that be? And there's a lot we don't understand that's a mystery to us. I simply believe it's what Genesis 6 tells us happened. What Genesis 6 does not explain, however, is that God cast these angels into the underworld and committed them, as Peter says, to pits of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We don't hear about any of that until we have these uninspired writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you have those, we call them the silent years, between about 400 BC to the time that John the Baptist appears on the scene. Nothing's happening, no prophets. But there were some Jewish writers writing, and their writings explored a lot of fanciful, crazy ideas. One of them, not necessarily too fanciful and crazy, was this idea of the angels' judgment by God. One of the writings in particular, it takes this story of the angels' sin and also the story of how God judged the angels, and it develops it in great detail. I mean, we even have the names of the angels who sinned and fell and how many there were, and it kind of goes into a lot of detail. For the most part, all those details are invented. But they didn't just come out of nowhere. Let me ask you, if you want to do your investigative work here, how would you see from Genesis 6 that the angels were in fact judged and cast into the underworld? How could you tell that? Well, it's in your handout. Since the days of Noah, there has never again been a case of angels cohabiting with women. And that clearly tells us what? there was some form of divine judgment on the angels. If there had not been a divine judgment, these wicked angels, who have not changed their character, would no doubt have continued to take as wives any they chose. So, without endorsing all the fanciful details, and that's what I love about the New Testament writers. I mean, it's an evidence of their truthfulness. They don't go into the fanciful stuff. But they do authenticate, Peter does in this case, he authenticates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the one thing that he considers is clear from the Old Testament text itself. Read the Old Testament, it's clear, it must be. Clearly, God did not spare these angels when they sinned, but cast them into the underworld and committed them to pits of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, if you're reading your Bible, it says hell. God cast them into hell. But the Greek word is not Gehenna, which we know as hell. And I didn't look up how to word, I don't know a lot of Greek mythology, so those of you who do will know how to say Tartarus. I understand. The word for the underworld in Greek mythology. So that's where Peter says they were cast. He kind of borrows from the culture of his day. When we think of hell, what do you think of? It's that place of final judgment and punishment, everlasting punishment. But these angels, now here's the picture, they have not yet been cast into hell. Not yet. Here's this picture. They've been cast into the underworld. They've been committed to pits of gloomy darkness to be what? Kept until the judgment. Now, I assume that must have included all the evil angels. Every one. Because if it didn't, I think it's safe to say you would have had Genesis 6 all over again. Because eventually, evil angels, that's what they're going to do. So God cast every single one of the evil angels into this underworld, to the pits of gloomy darkness. Which leads me to believe, with many, that the language of being cast into the underworld is a figurative way. They're not literally in pits where they're not allowed to do anything in the world of that we live in. But it's a figurative way of helping us to see that they have entered an entirely new kind of existence. These angels went from one kind of existence to another kind, or the demons now. So, in other words, they're no longer free. These angels, we know them as demons, they're no longer free to do entirely as they please, which in a sense they weren't before, but now they are kept in bonds that restrict their freedom, that are a constant reminder to the demons in this new existence of restraint and restrictions that they live in, a constant reminder of the fate that awaits them on the final day of judgment. So I think of how the demons cry out in Matthew chapter 8, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Wouldn't the demons be like, you'd think the demons would be all proud and arrogant, pretending no judgment's coming. No, the demons know it's coming. Because they've already been judged with a judgment that awaits now the final judgment. And yet here we as humans full of hubris and pride and arrogance, we pretend no judgment's coming when the demons themselves know full well it is coming. Why do they know it's coming? Because they know it's already at work in the present. And it has been from long ago. Are you seeing the weight and the gravity of this for us? It's easy for us to get distracted when we read this passage. Like, oh, that's weird. So we say, oh, that's weird, and then we never get to the point. I just want to tell you that the readers in Peter's day weren't distracted by this at all. So they just read it like, oh, yeah, that's a good point. That's not what we do anymore. We need to get back to that. and say, okay, Peter, what's the point that you're making? And it's simply this in your handout. God's righteous judgment is not something only or entirely future. Don't believe that. That's dangerous. It's something already in your handout at work in the present, something that's already been working from long ago. We see that practically because Genesis 6 has never happened again, right? It's never happened. It won't happen, I guarantee you. Because why? God's judgment is working. In your handout, God has already judged in the past, the angels who sinned. That judgment is even now in the present, the constant guarantee of a future, the final day of judgment that is coming on all the world. You just got to stop for a moment and let that sink in. Peter continues with another example. And if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Once again, you know, okay, where is he going? And if. Once again, for Peter, the flood is not just something that happened a long time ago. When you hear about the flood, what's one of the first things you think about? I think about creationism, which isn't a bad thing to think about. I think about answering evolutionary theory, refuting evolutionary theory. It's like what we use the flood for now. It's why God gave us the flood, so we can refute evolutionary theory. No, it's important, and I'm not denying that, that it has a place there. But that's not why the flood happened. And it's not why we're to be primarily reminded of it today. Instead, the flood of long ago is the sure guarantee, even in the present, of the coming day of the Lord. It's not just future. How does it foreshadow what's coming? Well, Peter says it came on the whole world. And so even now, it's always foreshadowing the worldwide judgment that is still to come. Furthermore, he says, God did not spare. Now, we think of God as a sparing God, right? God is a God who spares. He's a God of mercy. But here we're going to say something that's always been true, but it kind of might strike us weird, strange, even wrong at first. Even as God did not spare the angels that sinned, even as he did not spare the world of the ungodly in the days of Noah, so also today, let me just say this again. And I don't just say this to preach and to say my words and do my job. I try to say it fully aware of its truth. There's no hope. There is no hope that any of the ungodly, any unrepentant sinners, will ever be spared. There's no hope. There's absolutely no hope that God will show any mercy or relent from judging the world, destroying the ungodly and sinners. Do we understand that? There's no hope of mercy. There's no hope that the ungodly and unrepentant sinners will be spared. None at all. The teaching of universalism, that all people will eventually be forgiven, maybe except for Hitler's people like him. All people will eventually be forgiven and welcomed into heaven is a teaching that sells. And let's not just sit here as, well, we know better. And let's think about the gravity of this and be humbled, brothers and sisters. Ask ourselves, do I really submit to this truth of Scripture? It's a teaching that appeals to us in our fleshly wisdom. If it doesn't appeal to you in your fleshly wisdom, I don't think you're human. But it's also a lie that only guarantees the eternal destruction these people deny. Now, I want to talk for a minute about a Christianized version of universalism. I see a lot of Christians who, in some practical ways, are universalists, though they wouldn't want to say it. How does that work? It happens when someone we love, I want to be loving and I want to be careful here, but I also want us to be aware. When someone we love, who had no clear evidence of repentance or of faith in the true gospel. I mean, maybe they were moral, maybe they were religious, maybe they talked about Jesus even. But we're talking about the true spirit evidence of repentance and belief in the true gospel. Now, I'm not saying we can judge and say they're for sure not in the presence of God. No, but what happens, what do? Well, when someone we love had no clear evidence of this, all of a sudden, upon death, it is confidently stated as fact that they were Christians and are in heaven. We need to be gentle and careful with these things. But we also need to be careful that we're not sucked into a Christianized version of universalism. Brothers and sisters, there is no mercy. There is no spirit. This is why the gospel is so essential. It's why the gospel is so important. And I ask even, how is it then that we view ourselves? I'm not suggesting that we confidently state who's in heaven and who's not. But I am suggesting we need to be careful about those we confidently state are in heaven. There are too many Christian universalists in our day. Because judgment and destruction is something we want to deny, though we didn't maybe know it. If God did not spare in the past, we can know He doesn't spare in the present. He will not spare at any time in the future. Now, Peter says in this text, look what he says, their condemnation, it won't be on the screen, but we started with this verse, their condemnation, the false teachers in his own day, from long ago is not idle. Their destruction from long ago is not asleep. What's the destruction from long ago? It's the flood. And whose destruction is that? It's the false teacher's destruction. Like, well, I mean, that was 2000, well, in let's see. I'm not going to get my ears straight. But it was a long time before the false teachers of Peter's day. And yet Peter's saying, that flood is your, it is your destruction and judgment. And those who follow after those false teachers. So think about it like this. If the flood of Noah's day is already my own at work, my own destruction at work, I should be just as certain of the final day of judgment as are the demons themselves. But again, Peter is convinced of better things concerning us. Now this is the beauty. So in the midst of all this gloomy language of judgment and destruction, we suddenly have this bright light, this hope of rescue and deliverance. Yes. That's what our joy is. Peter says, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Does that verse not make you want to be counted with Noah, my brothers and sisters? Does it not do that? The preacher of righteousness, rather than with the world of the ungodly, who will you be counted with? Then we too must be bold preachers of true righteousness by the lives we live, by the words we speak. But here again, it's not until the uninspired Jewish writings of the intertestamental, okay, fancy word for in between the two testaments, that we have this idea of Noah as a preacher of righteousness really developed. I mean, you even have, he preached and they mocked and made fun of him, and it goes into all sorts of details. Well, Peter doesn't adopt all the fanciful details. And to me, that's a sign we shouldn't either. That's not the point. But even though the details are not inspired, may not be true, we can still assume they didn't just arise out of thin air. What do we read in Genesis 6? Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And what did Noah do? He obeyed God. He built this massive boat away from any major body of water. And what do you think he had to have done to the people watching him build the boat? He had to have explained to them the reason why he's building the boat. And so without endorsing all the details, Peter authenticates the one thing he considers clear from the text itself. Clearly, Noah was a preacher of righteousness to the ungodly world in which he lived. Now, I ask you, you think about it. What's the righteousness Peter was preaching? What is it he was preaching? Was he preaching his righteousness? Was he preaching be good people? No, he was preaching the righteousness of God, and in particular, he was preaching God's righteous judgments. Right? When you tell, I'm building this boat because God is righteous and he's bringing his righteous judgments on the world because of our wickedness and ungodliness. That's what he preached. That's what true righteousness is. Consider this. It's not just keeping a moral code. That's not righteousness. There's a difference between that and living in full accountability, full gospel obedience to the one who has revealed his righteous requirements and who has also warned us of his righteous judgments. The one who lives in that light is a righteous man and a righteous woman. Are you a righteous man? Am I a righteous man? Are you a righteous woman? Noah preached these righteous requirements. He warned of the righteous judgments. But as Peter reminds us, how many people listened? Nobody listened. You see that? Nobody listened. Noah must have been doing something wrong, right? Well, that's called failure. Nobody listened to Noah. No, he preached the righteousness. Nobody listened. Brothers and sisters, in the end, it was only Noah saved, while the whole rest of the world was destroyed. Here's a lesson for you and me. The righteous will always be a minority in an ungodly world. And that's not nice. It's not comfortable. But let me just challenge us with this, you know. Sometimes I think of my children and I think, oh man, look at the world they're going to grow up in. And I think of the children of the wicked who are in places of power and I think, oh man, they've got it. They've got it set. You know, it's just that tempting way to think. And then I think, oh, I'd rather my children hear the gospel and be the minority than be the children of the wicked and the ungodly and be swept away in judgment. How much better it is to be in the minority than to be swept away in judgment. How wonderful to know that though God did not spare the ancient world, yet he, and I put this blank because I love this blank, yet he did spare and rescue and preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Let me ask you again, who does that make you want to be like? I want to be like Noah. Shouldn't that embolden us, like Noah, to be preachers and heralds of God's righteousness? What do we mean by that? His righteous requirement, his righteous judgments, by the lives we live and the words we speak. We come now to the third example, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to destruction, appointing them as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is heavy stuff. It's meant to be. The point here, you know, when you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like everyone knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Everyone knows. That's not by accident everyone knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is that they didn't just happen to end up to being the proverbial examples of what's going to happen to the ungodly. From the beginning, and I have it in the notes, but it's not that God made them an example. The point is that God appointed. God himself appointed Sodom and Gomorrah to this very end. And therefore, it's in this divine appointment that what do we see? We see it now. It's unveiled to us. The final future judgment that can seem just in the distance now. Oh, it's already here at work in the past and therefore still active and at work even today in the present. And that sobers us. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone, we know, is proverbial wherever the Bible's known or read, and it was already proverbial in the days of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 2. Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. Deuteronomy. Your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, listen, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? So, the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Edom, the destruction of Moab, even the destruction of Old Testament Israel, is compared to the, and this is the best word I could think of, the archetypal, I don't know what other word, the archetypal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's the thing. All these following destructions were seen in some sense as a, in your handout, a continuation of that same destruction. What does that mean? It means that by God's divine appointment, not only in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the destruction of these successive destructions, we see already future judgment of the ungodly. This is what explains, are you beginning to see how Peter can say of the false teachers of his day, their destruction is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's here, even though it's future. We should stop for a moment. What is it about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that makes it so terrible, so proverbial? Let's be sobered. It is the suddenness of that destruction, without any warning. Without any warning. They were eating and drinking and sending gifts and getting married, and then destruction came. It is the swiftness of that destruction in a single day. It is the totality of that destruction, not a single sinner spared. And it is the lasting effects of that destruction. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, no plant can sprout, a waste forever. Now, look what God did. He said, it is this destruction that he has appointed as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Shouldn't that cause us to tremble? Seriously, should this not be more than enough to teach us wisdom? Who are the wise? They are those who have learned the fear of the Lord. No matter how many days or years it may still be, and I don't know and we don't know, until the final judgment, we should never think of it as something far off and remote, something idle or asleep, but rather as something already working, even now. Once again, Peter is convinced of better things. Ah, isn't it just refreshing? He's convinced of better things concerning us. So in the midst of this gloomy language of judgment and destruction, we suddenly have once more this bright light, this bright hope of rescue and deliverance. And if God rescued righteous Lot, now look, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Look how he contrasts the two lifestyles. And again, who do those verses make you want to be like? Do you want to be counted with righteous Lot, whom God rescued, or with the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah who were condemned to destruction? Who do you want to be counted with? It's a sincere question. Now, we say, was Lot really so righteous? Again, a little explanation. Lot's faults are not overlooked in Genesis. He chose to leave the land of promise and settle in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's presented in something of a negative light in Genesis because of that. But we remember, it was an answer to Abraham's prayer. Abraham prayed that, "Oh Lord, don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked." And it was an answer to that prayer that God rescued Lot. So God said that Lot was righteous. We think of Lot pretty badly when we hear he offered his daughters. And in any culture, at any time, that should be unacceptable. But it was not something that made him an unrighteous man. And an understanding of his culture would help us to at least have some more understanding of why he did what he did, wrong though it may have been. It was Lot who showed the strangers in his town such generous hospitality. Remember, he pressed them strongly so they would not spend the night in the town square. Contrast that with the reception these strangers received from the rest of the town. It was Lot who said to the men of the city when they came to his house, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." And this is perhaps the most important thing. It was to Lot that the men of the city responded, "Stand back. This fellow came here to sojourn, and he has become the judge." What does that tell you about the relationship of Lot with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot. So we learn from that Lot was already hated. He was already resented by the people in Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot was a prominent man. He sat in the gate of the city. He had influence. And how did he use his influence? To try to curb and restrain the wickedness of the people in the city that he lived. In light of all that, it's clear that righteous Lot must have been greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. I'll ask you, how could it be otherwise? How many of us have learned how to be righteous, but not to be greatly distressed at the wicked, at wickedness? Would you don't raise your hand, but think if you were supposed to raise your hand, would you? Would I? How many of us have mastered the art of being righteous, but not being greatly distressed by wickedness? As a righteous man, Lot was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Well, there can be several reasons why we don't do that. We don't like being tormented, or we're just apathetic. So out of all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, who was it that was rescued? Only righteous Lot and some from his household were rescued. And so I remind us again, the righteous will always be a minority. The gate is narrow that leads to life. It is wide that leads to destruction. Few there are who find the narrow gate. Many are walking through the wide gate. But how much better it is to be in the minority than to be swept away in judgment. How wonderful to know God did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, what blessed relief to know, yet He did rescue and preserve righteous Lot. Here's a powerful warning and encouragement to us. Who do you want to be counted with? Let me ask this question. When we see and hear of the sensual conduct of the wicked in TV shows and movies, are we tormenting our righteous souls? Do we laugh at the sensual conduct in the sitcom? Now, as soon as we feel better about, well, no, I never laugh at that. More likely, do we sit apathetically? And I'm coming to you as a fellow sinner with you. Do we sit apathetically and wait until that part has passed, the part I don't laugh at? Or are we truly tormenting our righteous souls? And if so, then it begs the question, why are we watching that sitcom or that movie at all? Do we watch it just so we can be tormented? I don't know anyone who does that. I want to suggest, too, because now there's others of us who are saying, no, I'm good there. I'm really good there. Here's another thing we need to realize. It is not enough to be smugly self-righteous. And I use this word prudishly disapproving. I mean, because some of us are just prudish. So we're automatically righteous. We all need to know that's not true righteousness. We all need to know what it is to be greatly distressed. And you say, well, how do I get to that? How do I work up this distress? How do I make that happen? Well, it's very simple. Very simple. We are greatly distressed precisely because we know it is on account of these very things that judgment and wrath is coming and is already at work in the world. That ought to torment our souls then when we see the things that bring it on the people living around us. And as we are warned, lest we be swept away in that wrath. These are the truly righteous. These are those whom God will rescue and preserve on that final day. I'm certainly not here to tell us about this wonderful, moral, neutral place where we can all live comfortably. What does God say in Ezekiel chapter 9? The Lord said to the angel, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of who? Not the men who wait until the sensual conduct passes and are entertained by everything that comes after it. No, the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. To the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright. Do you understand this is the words of God? Kill old men outright. Young men and maidens. Little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark. So far, verses 4 to 8 have been building the premise. We've been building. You know, I just want to read it so we get the then. For if God... It's on the PowerPoint slide. It's just partly in your handout, so you can read it along on the slide if you want. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into the underworld and committed them to pits of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to destruction, appointing them as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all this, then what? Well, we've been saying it all along. Now Peter says it. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under the sentence. Even now in the present, there's this sense of the sentence. The doom is active already now at work, the doom of punishment until the day of destruction in the future, and especially those who go after the flesh in the lust of defiling passion, despising authority. Briefly, what is the rescue that we anticipate? Now, this shows if we're really righteous or not. Because what did Peter say? He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. What are those trials? Well, we've learned that it's the trial of torment, of inner mental anguish and distress over the wickedness that's all around us. And so the coming of the destruction, this coming destruction of the wicked, accomplishes our rescue and deliverance, because why? It sets us free forever from that distress and torment of living among lawless men. So therefore, lest we grow weary. And again, let's not be arrogant. Why does Peter give us these warnings? Because lest we fall, lest we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. This is the means God uses to keep us. Lest we grow weary of walking in the minority way of righteousness. Of being greatly distressed, because people are greatly distressed, they're just weird, and even in the church they're weird. People are tormenting their righteous souls. They're like the, they're the ultra minority. Lest we grow weary of walking in the way of righteousness, we must always be fully convinced. It's not only so, this just causes us to stand firm, being fully convinced that the unrighteous are even now kept under the sentence or the doom of eternal punishment until the day of judgment comes. We must fully understand. We must be fully convinced that their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It is not. Their destruction is not asleep. It's active and at work even today. And that's especially the case, Peter says, lastly, and this is important, in our day when it's all around us, and I know that in the church, pornography is rampant. All manner of sexual sins are rampant because they can even in this day be hidden away, kept secret for as long as possible. This isn't about a guilt trip, but it is about the realities of righteousness and ungodliness. And the main thing is that we not ever live at peace with our sin, but are in constant warfare with it. We will never escape perfectly in this life. We fall, we stumble, we struggle, but never live at peace. Peter is thinking here of those who transgress. And I want us to see this picture. They transgress or they go beyond the boundaries, especially the sexual boundaries that God has set. And so the world says that the Christians are prudish. Well, Peter has a different perspective on that. It's not, I wouldn't call it a perspective. He has the truth on it. In verse 2, Peter spoke of the sensuality. And that word for sensuality is just a word for moral abandon, for sinful abandon of the false teachers. Verse 7, he spoke of the sensual conduct, the unrestrained, sinful abandon of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what do we see here in this verse? It's on the screen. What do we see? The ultimate sin of all the ungodly. And this is very helpful for us to see. It is a deifying of our own sensual fleshly desires. Now, this isn't just in books we read, the romance novels we read, certainly the pornography that's in the world. There is a deifying of our own sensual fleshly, even if it's not explicitly, there's just these cravings that we have, and so we deify those, and in the deifying of my own sensual fleshly desires, I despise and reject the authority of God. That's what it comes down to. That's the heart and the soul of it. So the two Greek words Peter uses for going after the flesh, it's not put that way in most of our translations, but it's in the Greek. He says, they go after the flesh. And those are words used in the Old Testament for going after false gods. So that's what we need to see. It's not just don't do that, do this. It's don't go after that god. It's a false god. Go after the one and true God and submit to His authority, to the boundaries He has set for our good and well-being. Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall not go after other gods. The Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who went after Baal. If you do not turn aside to go after other gods to serve them. So when Peter says that they go after their flesh, he's saying that the ungodly are those who go after the flesh as the God that they serve and worship, while the truly righteous, we say, well, good, maybe some of us again, I keep using the word, I hope you know what I'm meaning by it, but we've grown up prudish, right? We're kind of just like naturally righteous. But I'm not saying that's me, okay, but I'm just trying to cover us all. The truly righteous are not somewhere in the middle. They are those in the Scriptures who are greatly distressed and even tormenting their righteous souls day after day for the sensual conduct of the wicked. Let us then not be guilty of deifying the desires of the flesh. Let us not be guilty of despising God's authority by transgressing the boundaries He has set. Instead, let us live righteous and godly lives. And here's the key. This is the key here in Peter. Knowing that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials of their torment and distress, and to keep the unrighteous always under the doom of punishment until the day of judgment. Psalm chapter 58, verse 11 says that in that day, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Oh Lord, I pray that you would take this truth I just pray that you would truly cause me to be sobered. And use this being sobered as your gracious means to bring me to your heavenly kingdom, to bring us into your presence, whom you have called and chosen before the foundation of the world. Whom you have justified and are even now sanctifying and will indeed glorify because you are faithful. Lord, we pray that we would be a righteous people, that we would be counted with the preacher of righteousness, Noah, and that we'd be counted with that righteous man whose righteous soul was tormented and greatly distressed by the wickedness of the world he lived in. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid of being the minority, but to see how much better it is to be the minority, even the ultra-minority in some sense, as we see the life of Lot. Better that than to be swept away in the end. We thank you for your grace that has come to us in Christ, that there being no way for us to merit or deserve or earn our salvation, you have done it all through his work, his righteousness, all that he has gained for us, including the gift of the Spirit, by which we now live lives of gospel obedience to your law. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.